Dear congregation, imagine yourself accused and convicted of a heinous crime. There you are, tried and convicted, and given a life sentence in some maximum security prison, and serving out your sentence day after dismal day, year after dreary year. And then one day, a new law is passed, shortening the length of your sentence for your crime. And an official comes to your door and opens it and announces that you are free. You are free to leave. Free to go into the streets again and go back to a life in freedom. What a welcome change that would be, don't you think, in your fortunes? And two things would certainly change for you. First of all, the condemnation that you had been under for many years would now be done and over. And secondly, the freedom that you had not had for many years, you now would have. In other words, you would now be free from something, and you would be free to something. Your old life, incarcerated, constrained in bondage, those days would forever be over. And a new life would be yours. And the swinging cell door would mark that incredible transformation in your life. Now, congregation, this kind of transformation, though perhaps rare in our world, is so very real on a spiritual level. So real. And something that we pray with God's help tonight. We'll hear from His Word, and may the Lord affect it in souls and people here and all around our globe. As we see in the words of our text, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We hope to hear about the liberating work of the Holy Spirit. And we see, first of all, the liberty from what? And secondly, the liberty to what? Liberty from what? And liberty to what? Well, in this remarkable and beautiful chapter of God's Word, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul does at least two things. In the first six verses, he defends his ministry from attack. People, probably other Jewish preachers, had come along after Paul, and they had said, you know, that Paul, what credentials does he have anyways? He's a man of small stature and he doesn't speak very well at all. Why would you listen to that man? And here would come these so-called super apostles that were had all sorts of things going for them. They came with letters behind their name, perhaps, or long resumes with letters of reference of people who had written on their behalf and said, these people are really mighty people. What did Paul have? Well, Paul says, I don't need any letters of recommendation from people. I don't need any letters behind my name. You are my letters of condemnation. Your life is a letter, if you're a true Christian. And that letter speaks volumes. And Paul says, that's all I need. You are my joy and my crown. You, Corinthians, your hearts are like paper. And I've been like a pen. And the Holy Spirit is like the ink. And God's truth is written on your lives so as to be an open epistle of Jesus Christ as you seek to live to the glory of God. Paul defends his ministry. And then in verses 7 through 18, the second part of the chapter, Paul doesn't defend so much his ministry as his message, the message that he brought. And again, here he is speaking against those who are bringing a legalistic message, a message of works. And they probably appealed to Moses and Mount Sinai. And they probably said something like this: people, you are so caught up with Paul, this person who's unsightly, has such a checkered background, and he has no power at all. Listen to him. His speech is not what you want. What you need is Moses. Just think of that story of Moses who went up to commune with God. And here's his law, and this is what he came down with. And here are the rules by which you should live. And here are the works that you should perform. You know that Moses, he was such a great prophet of God that he had to cover his face when he came down from that mountain. In comparison to that, who's Paul? Away with Paul. Paul says, read Exodus 34 closely. Moses had to cover his face. He had to shield this glory. The whole scene, folks, is rather dark. Yes, there was some glory about it. God was doing something back then. But it was all quite veiled. It was all quite limited. And the thunderings and the lightnings on Sinai, that message of condemnation, though necessary as it was, and we'll see some of that a bit later. But he said, Corinthians, don't be beguiled. Don't be tricked. Now that the light of the glory of God shines from the face of the Lord Jesus, no longer with a veil, but openly in the gospel ministry, don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to works. Don't go back to that ministry of condemnation. Don't go back thinking that you can better yourself or save yourself through Mount Horeb. You need Mount Calvary. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the salvation that He gives and He works and He offers in the gospel. And he says, unlike Moses, who had to cover his face, we use great plainness of speech. We're not hiding anything, Paul says. It's all open. It's all transparent. But yes, it's not in me. It's in Christ. It's in the Son of God. And he makes all these comparisons between the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of glory. The Old Testament, which did have glory about it, it foreshadowed Christ, but it was relatively dark compared to the glory that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That would bring a clarity and a directness and a boldness, a plainness, an unveiled religion, a Christianity that is open and bright and transparent. And Israel, it's as if he says to these false teachers, you magnify Horeb. Israel, they didn't see much of anything. That veil over Moses' face, there was a veil over their hearts. They didn't see the glory. They didn't understand what God was doing. Don't wish to go back there. When in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have the veil taken away. You can have the glory that excels. You can have everything that your soul needs, including liberty. Liberty. That's something the law can never give you in and of itself. Liberty. The Apostle Paul is wanting to speak about this liberty, and he does so, first of all, by referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the opening part of our text, now the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that already in verse 14 and other verses. So Christ is that spirit, we could say. What does he mean by that? Does he mean, children, that Christ and the Spirit are one and the same? That's not what you learned in catechism, is it? There are three persons in the Trinity: Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son and the Spirit are not identical. So what does he mean when he says the Lord is that Spirit? Well, he's not identifying them. In fact, he goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord is. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So there's two persons of the Trinity there. But what he's saying is this, is when you have the Spirit, you have Christ. And when you have Christ, you have the Spirit. You can't separate those two. And when the Spirit comes into your soul and life, he brings Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there Christ is. And where Christ is, there is liberty. You see, people of God, the Spirit didn't die for you. The Spirit didn't accomplish salvation for you. Christ did. And the Spirit doesn't have to accomplish anything extra. But he takes what Christ has accomplished and he applies it. He applies it. He applies it to your heart. And that's why he can say that the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there the Lord is. Where the Lord is, there is the Spirit. And that brings liberty. The congregation, each and every one of us has been born in sin. Because of that, we are subject to sin. We are enslaved to sin. We are in bondage to sin. Each and every one who comes into this world, in and of himself, is a subject, a captive of Satan and of sin, and lies under the sentence of death from which we cannot deliver ourselves. Even if we wish to, we cannot. We are in his cell. And you know what's the worst of it? Young people and older ones, Satan feeds you lies in that cell. He tells you that this is great. This is wonderful. This is the way it should be. And he dangles all kinds of things in front of you to make you think that life in the cell is true liberty. That's how he deceives you. And he makes us willing captives. So that man by nature is not just bound by Satan, but he's a willing captive to Satan. And unless the Lord opens his eyes, he thinks that living in that cell and believing Satan's lies and doing what Satan tells him, and living for sin and self and the world, that that's life, and that's liberty, and that's the pursuit of happiness. When the Holy Spirit works in our lives, he frees us from at least seven things. I want to see with you seven things that the Holy Spirit frees us from. There's more. You could probably, by yourself, you could come up with 20 or 25 things that Satan has you shackled to. And the Holy Spirit, when he works in your life, he unshackles you to them. But I want to give you here just briefly seven things, especially from our text. You know, the first thing that the Holy Spirit frees you from is deceit. These lies. These little lies and big lies that Satan tells you. Paul's been speaking about these people having a veil over their minds and over their hearts. And a veil obviously keeps the light out, doesn't it? We can't see. And what criminals do even today is if they kidnap you or something like that, they bind something over your eyes so you can't see. They not only handcuff you, but they keep you from seeing where you are and what's happening around you. And Satan does the same thing. He deceives you. He puts a veil over your face, over your eyes, so that you're blinded and you don't even recognize the truth by nature. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not saved, but I know the truth. There's a lie. that Satan's told you. I'm not saved, but I know the truth. Oh, really? The truth sets free. Why are you not free? You don't know the truth. You know some things, and Satan's fed you this lie that you know something. And that's not nothing. My friend, none of this is freedom. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He makes you realize in the depths of your soul what is true and what is false. And the things that you used to believe and you loved hearing and you fed them to yourself, convincing yourself this way that you could have a good life, that you can make it in the world, or even in religion, that, well, as long as I try hard, I go to church, I'm part of a church, I try to get the worst of sin out of my life. These religious lies we tell ourselves. When the Holy Spirit works in our lives, all that shatters. We realize that what we counted freedom is actually bondage. And what we counted bondage is actually freedom. The Spirit frees us from deceit. The second thing that the Spirit frees sinners from when He works in their lives is vain hopes. Vain hopes. Part of the veil and part of the deceit that Satan loves to use with sinners to keep them in bondage is vain hopes. That somehow something will happen and everything will turn out okay in the end. I already mentioned that people think that by belonging to a church, a certain church, and warming the pew Sunday after Sunday, that can't be bad, that can't hurt, and that will probably help. Well, my friend, if that's what you're leaning on for salvation, then that is a vain hope. Other people think, well, I had a godly father. I had a mother who prayed for me. That's got to count for something. I'll go through life and at the end I'll quickly appeal to my mother who prayed for me. I'll come to the throne of God and I'll point to my mother, my praying mother, my godly mother. That's got to count for something. My friend, it's a vain hope. It's a vain hope. None of these things are grounds on which we can stand for a never-ending eternity. Besides deceit and vain hope, the Holy Spirit also frees us from insensibility or hardness of heart. These Israelites not only had a veil over their mind, but Paul says here that they had a veil over their heart. Verse 15. And this is changing the metaphor slightly, but the Bible speaks about the fact that each and every one of us by nature has a heart, a hard heart, a stony heart, a calloused heart. A heart that's not receptive to the impulses of God, to the words of God, to the convictions of God, the impressions of God. It's hard. It's stony. Some of you know that. In the preaching of the word, you can feel convictions, impressions, and you shake them off so easily. You realize that your heart has this layer of concrete go over it and everything just bounces off of it. In fact, it's worse. It's not just a layer of concrete. It's all stone by nature. And so man by nature is insensible. Insensible. He knows not his danger. He feels not his load. He knows not what is but a mere step away, eternity, death, eternal death, forever, without God, without ever another sermon, without ever another invitation, without ever an opportunity to cry to God. Man's insensible to it. He's hardened to it. And finding fault with ministers or with people, church people, pointing the finger here and there, he's left cold. She's left hard, insensible. And you don't have to be in the world to be like that. You could have sat on these pews every Sunday all your life, and inside, it's just a stone. Holy Spirit delivers from deceit, from vain hopes, from insensibility. He delivers also from laziness. With a veil over our eyes and a veil over our heart, we become so lazy in spiritual things. God's people here know it as well. You accuse yourself, don't you, of being so lazy in the things of God. Something needs to happen at work. Something where money is to be made or a crisis is to be avoided, you're right there. When it comes to spiritual things, you kind of push it. Instead of at the front of your mind, you push it until it's the last thing of the day. By that time, we're too tired. And we spend our best energies. And so we are lazy. There are people that sit under the preaching of the word, and they're uncovered in a measure to reality of sin, eternity, and Christ, and God, and repentance, and that things need to change. They realize something of the vain hopes that they've cherished. They are vain. They're not altogether insensible. They have some pangs of conscience, some inward pain, some inward brokenness to a certain extent, but in the end of the day, they're lazy. They're like those people in Pilgrim's Progress that Christian tried to awake, those three men. And they kind of ask around and look around, and then they go back to sleep. Because their soul's salvation, ultimately, they can't be bothered. In congregation, Satan loves to drug people. Yes, religious people, into thinking they have time. They have lots of time. Lots and lots of time. And they're lazy. The congregation, besides deceit and vain hopes and insensibility and laziness, fifthly, Paul makes clear that the Holy Spirit frees from guilt and from condemnation. He's been talking here about how the ministry of condemnation, that ministry of the law in the Old Testament, the law uncovers us to our condition as sinners, to the nature of our sin, and how we stand exposed to the judgment of God. And the curse of God. And so we don't get rid of Sinai. We don't set aside the law. The law has a purpose. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the problem is when you look to the law to save you, the works of the flesh to save you. But the law of God is immovable. We can't set it aside, no single part of it. The law shuts the sinner up to conviction and to guilt and makes him realize that there is no way to escape the condemnation that is justly his, except one way. Except he hide under the blood of Christ, the only place of shelter from the danger of condemnation. The only place to shelter from the sword of God's wrath that is about to be unleashed upon sinners. There's only one place, and one place alone, where refuge can be found. If you're here today and you are unconverted, religious but unconverted, well, my friend, you're in the prison of Satan and of sin. And worse than the deceit and the vain hope and the insensibility and the laziness is this prison of guilt. Guilt is the great immobilizer, people say, of human action. But how much more when you stand exposed in your sin to the displeasure of God. It's as if Paul is saying to these people that are pushing Sinai, he says, watch out. If you get too close, the thunders and lightnings of Sinai will just declare to you this condemnation you are under. You need a refuge. You need safety. You need a place to hide. And that could only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guilt. Unbelief. Sixthly, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, He also frees us from unbelief. How treacherous is unbelief? Unbelief, congregation in our souls, is damning. It's deadening. It's something that even the Lord's people need to be constantly delivered from. And that's why they pray and they cry, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Help me to kill unbelief. Help me to fight against my unbelief. Help, Lord. What frees you from unbelief? What can rid you of that unbelief? The Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit. And He does it by His Word, and He does it by the Holy Sacraments. He does this as He comes and bends the will and changes our affections and renews our heart and comes with His promises and gives arms to embrace the promises of God and makes a people willing in the day of His power, makes us rest in the only resting place in all the world, the cross of Jesus Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty also from unbelief. And lastly, congregation, under this first point, where the Spirit is, there is also liberty from the wrath to come. Would to God that we would all know it in our soul, mind tonight. If you are outside of Christ tonight, my friend, you are under wrath. If it were different, I would tell you differently, but it's not different. You're under wrath, my friend. And with that comes fear. And even the natural man has a certain measure of fear of death. When he's honest, when someone close to him or her dies, when we realize about some death of a friend or loved one, or just some what seems to be some chance death, we're afraid. Fear grips our soul. It's the reflex. The fact that we're under wrath. A congregation as fearful as death is, we would do well to fear an eternity under wrath forever. No wonder John the Baptist preached day in, day out, flee from the wrath to come. It's like he saw the billows gathering. Their wrath was stored up. And he told these people, one and all, whoever you are, flee. Run. This world's on fire. Judgment's coming. Damnation is real. Wrath is about to burst out upon our world. Flee. Flee before it is too late. Oh, my friend, don't you know the danger you're in? How often have you not been warned? Where are you going to hide? The Bible clearly says, he that believeth not is condemned already. If you don't believe in the Son of God, if you've not fled to lay hold of salvation in Him, then you are under wrath and you are exposed. And my friend, I need to be honest with you. Your blood will be demanded from me and from every gospel minister in the great day of days. What have you told these people? Did you warn them of coming wrath? My friend, tonight, if I've failed you sometimes, tonight I pray, God, I wouldn't fail you. There is wrath coming for you, my unconverted friend. If you stay as you are, you're under wrath. And I don't know when it will break out upon you. And now, my friend, your blood is on your own hands. And would to God you'd come under his word. You'd cry to him until you know yourself safe and secure in the arms of the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. My friend, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there, and only there, is liberty. What a wonder it is that the Spirit comes from heaven, that beautiful, glorious, Holy Spirit of God, that heavenly dove. He comes all the way from the throne of God. And he comes into places like this, in human hearts, like you and like me, with all the sin and all the shame and all the rebellion and all the rejection that we've committed time after time. He comes and he overpowers. He shows us how we've deceived ourselves, how we've clung to vain hope, how we've been insensitive and insensible and lazy, guilty, unbelieving, and how we're under wrath. But he also, in the gospel, with all the love, the Son of God, he opens his arms wide to sinners, ruined sinners of Adam's fall. Whoever you are, however close you are to damnation, maybe a step away, my friend, it's not too late. Where there is life, there's hope, but don't delay. Congregation, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from, but also liberty to. And this, my friend, is so amazing. Liberty to at least three things. Once again, you could go on for probably 20 or 30 or maybe 100 things that the Holy Spirit frees you to, child of God. Let me mention three things for time's sake. First of all, he frees you unto righteousness. What's that, you say? That means that your record before God is as pure as the crystal sea before the throne. That God sees no iniquity in you, despite the fact that you've often sinned against him, rebelled against his holy majesty. That God, for Christ's sake, imputes not my sins to me, for he's imputed them to his Son. But he imputes to me, sinner that I am, the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when he looks upon me, he sees not Jerry Bilkus, but he sees his own dear Son. My friend, that is such a miracle. You'll never get over it. It'll take an eternity to praise and adore God for righteousness. Paul has spoken about this in chapter 3, verse 9. He's talked about this ministry, this New Testament ministry, is a ministry of righteousness, where God, for Christ's sake, imputes righteousness to the sinner and accepts him and acquits him. Spurgeon says it this way: there is not a crime against me in the book of God. It is blotted out forever. It is canceled. And not only can I never be punished, but I have nothing to be punished for. Christ, by his blood, has atoned for my sins, and I have, by faith, his righteousness. In that opening story, congregation, in the sermon, I talked about how that prisoner there, he benefited from a change in the law. He was incarcerated for life, but then there was a change in the law. That sometimes happens. Well, my friend, in true salvation, spiritually speaking, there's no change in the law. Don't be mistaken about it. It's not as if God sets his law aside or changes it, modifies it, makes it a little lighter so that you too can be saved. No. Christ magnified the law and made it glorious. God upholds the law. But my friend, picture it this way. Because Christ has paid the price for the sinner, and he has accomplished a full righteousness for the sinner, as the Holy Spirit puts the key of the gospel into the heart of the sinner and opens that cell door, the law, as it were, stands right there. And the law finds no fault. The law doesn't hold it back at all. In fact, the law smiles on it. The law is perfectly satisfied because the debt has been paid. Christ has paid the uttermost farthing. And there is nothing that remains, not in past, not in present, not in future sins, child of God. But Christ has paid it all. All Christ has paid. He's done it all. Nothing more can be added. One person said it like this: if I had to add one stitch to the garment of my salvation, to that white robe of salvation, of Christ's righteousness wherewith he clothes me, if I added one stitch, the whole thing would unravel. But thanks be to God, it's a complete righteousness. Oh, my friend, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13. He's a ready Savior. He's a near Savior. He's an available Savior. He's an effectual Savior. He is a Savior even in the darkest and most desperate moments. He saves our souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. He saves unto righteousness. He saves unto life. He saves unto life. Verse 6. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You know, it'd be one thing if you were freed from prison and you still had, you know, a mortal disease. You had all kinds of enemies that were constantly after you, And it was basically almost better to be in the prison than to be exposed there to dangers and death on the other side. But when the Holy Spirit frees on the basis of Christ's righteousness, on the basis of what he has accomplished on Calvary's tree, he frees not only to righteousness, he frees unto life with all its glory, beauty, vitality, and fruitfulness. Then you may live, child of God, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is life. The Lord is that Spirit. And the children of God here today know that despite all their lack, despite all their failures, despite all their remaining sins within, still there's nothing more wonderful than serving the one who set you free. I love the Lord. For he has heard my cry. He broke my bonds. And now I live for him. And he gives you life. Oh, my friend, don't be content with death. Patrick Henry said those famous words, "Give me liberty or give me death." My friend, in the gospel, you can have liberty and life. Yea, life more abundantly. Spurgeon says again, he says, "You sit down calmly and think of dying. What is death? It is a low porch or door through which you stoop to enter heaven. Where is life evermore? And what is life now? The sight of death." Spurgeon says, "It's a narrow screen, sometimes translucent, that separates me from glory, where my Savior is, and death has lost its power. Oh, death, where is your sting?" For the people of God were saved, children of God, to righteousness, to life, and to glory. That's the last thing. Verse 18. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know, yes, Moses came down from that mountain and his face was shining. He reflected some of the glory of the Lord. None of the people had that. But dear children of God, this is not just for Moses. This is something that in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he shines upon you, you are changed. You may not believe it. You may not see it. But the Bible says it. Will you not believe what the Bible says? We are changed. Yes, we see more and more of our own sinful nature. The Lord uses that to make us more dependent on Him, but the Bible says we are changed. From glory to glory. God does not do a half work. The Lord makes His people in this life even to change in their desires, in their longings, in their self-estimate, in their hungering and thirsting after Christ. Oh, it's partial. Even the best of the children of God, they have but a small beginning of this change. But my friend who feels yourself so unchanged, so stubbornly unchanged, hear the word of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And God is changing you. God is sanctifying you. God is making that glory which awaits you. He's giving you a down payment of it, an earnest of the Spirit already now. And yes, sometimes you don't see it. You don't think your face shines at all. You don't think your life. Is radiant at all. Sometimes I see it. And others see it. We know that you don't have that of yourself. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, as I close tonight, congregation, I wonder why some of you still don't want liberty. You don't want freedom. My friend, what's worse than a prisoner in the depths of some jail cell is a prisoner in a jail cell that thinks he's free and is not. Oh, that the Lord would take the scales from off your face, from off your eyes, the veil from off your face. He'd show you the captivity you are in, and that He would make you hear in the clearest and loudest terms, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ frees the captive and gives him glorious freedom. Verse 16 we read, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Oh, my friend, hear God's own word. Turn. Just turn around from the life that you're living now. Turn. Or burn, Spurgeon said. Turn to the Lord, and the veil will come ripping off your eyes, and you'll see what you've never seen before, because you've been with your back against God. And when you turn, you see glory. Glory in His face. And everything grows strangely dim when you look into the face of Him who bled and died for sinners. And congregation, if where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, should we not be praying for the Spirit? Should we not be as one man on our knees crying to God for His Spirit? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty in preaching. There's liberty in witness. There's liberty to live for Christ. There's liberty to love one another. With a pure heart fervently, there's liberty to serve the God who freed me, mind, soul, and body, world without end, and all for Christ's sake. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen.